Take your Bibles and open them together with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, this morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14. Hear now the written word of God. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We're in a section where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and it began in chapter 17 at the end, where Peter is asked whether or not Jesus pays the temple tax to support the worship there at the temple. And Jesus says, I don't have to. I'm the king. That temple is my temple. I'm the one that's worshiped there. I'm not required to pay the tax. But so we don't give offense, I'm willing to set aside my rights and to humble myself, and we're going to pay the tax. Peter, go fishing. First fish you catch, open his mouth. There'll be enough money in its mouth to pay the tax for me and for you. So Peter does that and catches the fish. And then as they're leaving that area and they're moving down the road, they start arguing, the disciples do, with each other. And they start asking and discussing and trying to figure out who's greatest among them. So when Jesus becomes king, because we know we're headed towards Jerusalem, who's going to get what cabinet position? And Jesus knows this is what they're arguing about. And so when they finally come in from their walk and come to the house, he says, what were you guys discussing on the road? And now they're all embarrassed because they don't want to admit that we were trying to jockey for position and figure out who was greatest. But he won't let it go. And so finally, instead of fessing up and saying, yeah, we were arguing over who was better, they decide to ask a question. Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Hoping that he would sort it out for them, that he would give them the list and give them the pecking order and explain who's on top and who's on bottom and who has what position and all of that. But Jesus, in typical fashion, doesn't answer the way they anticipate or maybe the way they wanted. But he calls to himself a little child, probably, we don't know precisely, but probably a toddler, comes over to him. He picks him up in his arms, sets him down in the midst there and says, look, unless you become like this child, you won't even get into the kingdom, much less have a place of greatness in it. Indeed, if you want to be great in my kingdom, the way up is down. The way to the top is to go to the bottom. The one who is greatest is the one who is servant of all. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate servant of God. He is the greatest in the kingdom. But we are to be like him and to serve and be slave of all if we would be considered great. And so he begins this teaching about humility and about how we're to relate not only to him, but to one another, and the character that ought to be true of all those who belong to Jesus. So those who are believers in Jesus, Christians who are followers of Christ, we should have as one of the primary markers in our character and in the way we relate to others, humility, lowliness of mind, considering others as better than ourselves, not looking out to our own interests, but looking for the interests of others, not putting a stumbling block in the way of our brothers and sisters, not using our rights and our freedoms and what we want to get in the way of the spiritual growth of others, so that we don't cause them to stumble into sin, so that we don't cause them hurt or harm. If we do, Jesus says, look, it'd be better for you if you were dead, if you just had a millstone tied around your neck and you were chucked into the ocean, than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And so Jesus talks about humility, about looking out for others. And then in verse 10, he takes up something new. And he talks about not despising, not looking down on. The Greek word here literally means to think down upon. And we understand what that means when we look at the world around us. Do we not constantly see people jockeying for position and talking about who's better than this person? Who's better than that person? Where are they in the relative order of things? And if you spend any time, and I really don't encourage this, but if you happen to spend any time reading the comment sections underneath articles, this will give you a snapshot, at least, of the trolls who bother posting things underneath articles. It's awful the things people say about other human beings made in the image of God. But it's this constant thing of, I'm going to put you down as low as I can put you and say everything I can about you that's mean and derogatory so that I can think of myself better. I'm smarter than you. I'm richer than you. I'm better than you. I have more education than you. I know more than you. In every way, I'm superior to you. And they despise other people. And we would think it would be nice if that were only the case in internet forums or comment sections underneath articles. If that were the only place this existed. But the fact is, that is just an outward expression of what's true of all of our hearts. As fallen human beings, there is a constant battle to be humble and to not constantly compare and not constantly try to find something where we're different and better than somebody else. Oh yeah, so you're better at me than this. Well, I'm pretty good at this thing over here. Let's go do that. Oh, you can do that? Well, let's get out a chessboard and I'll show you that I'm smarter than you. I can beat you at chess. I mean, why do we do that? Why is there this constant drive to put others down and lower and to elevate ourselves? Well, it's part of our fallen human nature that in our sin, we are turned inward instead of outward. Instead of looking at others as opportunities for love and service, we look at others as competition. As someone who's going to make me feel worse about myself, and I already feel bad enough about myself. I don't need someone else making me feel even worse. But Jesus says, don't despise, don't look down upon one of these little ones. And here again, he's not just talking about the child that's in their midst. He's talking about the weak believer, the weak and lowly ones who believe in him. So that Jesus is actually talking about his followers, his disciples. He's talking about the church. That it's possible for us as a family of believers to look at one another and start making those comparisons. And get to the point where we can say, this person is beneath me. They're beneath my notice. They're beneath my ability to serve. Don't measure up to me. And then we pick the category that we are better than them. I have more of the Bible memorized than they do. I know more doctrine than they do. I know more theology than they do. I'm more punctual. I am more thoroughgoing in my attendance at worship. I am this, that, and the other. We start sounding in our heads. Of course, God knows all of our thoughts. Like the horrible Pharisee in Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray. He said, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am better than them. I tithe. I fast. I am righteous and holy, and I'm certainly not like this miserable tax collector here. He despised that man. Looked down upon him. I can't even believe he has the gall to show his face in the temple and pray here. Doesn't he know what a wicked person he is? I'm so superior to him. And then there's the tax collector in humility, smiting his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus said both of those men went home, but only one went to his house justified in the sight of God, and it wasn't the Pharisee. Jesus knows the hearts of fallen humanity, and he knows our propensity to look down on others, to see them as beneath us and not worthy of our attention. And Jesus says, take heed, look out, guard your heart, that you not despise the Christian who doesn't measure up to your holiness, who struggles in temptation and sin. Now, I know that's not true of us, but just let's imagine a theoretical situation. Theoretically, there's a Christian who names the name of Christ. They say they are a believer, but they have horrible struggles with sin and giving in to temptation. Theoretically, other Christians could look at that struggling believer and say, I don't want to be around them because they struggle with sin. As a matter of fact, they're just getting what they deserve because they make poor choices. It serves them right. Sure hope they'll come to their senses, but I'm not going to have anything to do with them because they are beneath me. And I don't want to tarnish my holiness, theoretically speaking. And the fact is, it's too easy for us to look at others and to judge them, to condemn them, to write them off. Jesus says, take heed that you don't do that. You don't look down upon one of these little ones. And what marks these little ones? Well, it's found in the parable he tells about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one of those little sheep wanders off from the fold, goes where it shouldn't go, puts itself in danger in the wilderness from storm and predators and its own stupidity. It might starve or die of thirst. And it's out there, and you could almost think that given our modern culture, this might go through the mind of a modern shepherd. I had 100, and now I still have 99. It's just one. And it's one that has the habit of wandering off all the time. And I don't want to leave the 99 to go through all the difficulty of climbing up and down hills and looking for that wayward sheep that is constantly doing that. I mean, I still got 99. I got most of the flock, and the ones I have now will probably have more babies, and I'll make up for that one, no problem at all. Yep, better off without that particular one. Could you not see, pragmatically speaking, that the effort necessary to hunt down that one while leaving the 99 might lead someone somewhere to say, yeah, I'm better off without that one. But Jesus, when he tells the story, says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, if there's a shepherd with 100 and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go search for the one? In Jesus' day, it would have been unthinkable to have that thought process just to write off the one and say, well, I got 99, I'm good. He gladly leaves the 99 to go look for the one. He gladly goes through the effort and the difficulty to go find the one. He's willing to go through whatever is necessary to bring that one back. And if he should find it, verse 13, most assuredly, amen, is what Jesus says there. Truly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He rejoices over the one he finds and brings back that had gone astray of its own will, had departed and put itself in danger. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. It is God's desire to save the sheep, to seek the straying one, and to bring it back. But unfortunately, we find it all too easy, I think, to write other people off, to see them as beneath us, as unimportant, not worthy of our time, not worthy of our effort. And Jesus says, look, you need to think again. And he gives these wonderful incentives, if you will, or reasons why that should be the case. And it begins with this very interesting statement in verse 10. Take heed that you don't look down upon or despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled here to say, is this guardian angels? What is this? What's going on? I'm just going to cut through all that and just say, I think this is the general idea of what Jesus is trying to say. God has angelic beings, spirit beings created by him to serve him, and he has appointed them, according to the book of Hebrews, to serve or to minister to believers. And they stand in God's presence awaiting his orders. God, what do you want me to do? Send me on your errand and I will do it. And we might think that these angels are only there for people like Daniel, right? Remember, God dispatched Gabriel to him? Daniel's up here, holy, awesome, true to God. Of course he's going to get angels sent to him. But the little lowly despised one down here, you know, there aren't any angels for them because God's got way more important things to do than dispatching angels to help these little wandering sheep who are always getting themselves in trouble. And Jesus says that's not true at all. That their angels always behold God's face. They are right there ready and waiting for him to dispatch the command to go help. If the angels are ready to serve them and God is ready to command them to go serve these little wayward ones, who do I think I am to look down upon one of his sheep and go, not worth my time. Don't care. Beneath me. You're going to despise one that God has angels ready and waiting for him to give the word. Go help him. Right away. And they're gone. But we, in our wisdom, would look down upon others and just say, serves them right. Yeah. God, I don't blame you for handing them over to that because, really, you know, they're not worth your time. They're some of your worst sheep. They behold the face of my Father in heaven always, ready and waiting for his call to serve, and you're going to look down on them. Who do you think you are? Should we not be just as eager, ready and waiting to fulfill God's command for us? What is God's command for us as Christians? Serve one another in humility. Serve one another in love. Well, God, that only counts for the people that are easy to love, right? That only counts for the people that I like and like me, right? It doesn't count for the little ones The ones who are wayward, the ones who are a problem, the ones who are a pain in the neck. It doesn't count for them, right, God? I can ignore them. I can look down on them. I can disregard them, right? Father in heaven doesn't. He sent me to retrieve the sheep. In fact, he sent me to retrieve you. Verse 11. Now, some of your translations you're looking at may not have verse 11. It may be in brackets. It may be down in a note at the bottom. Just want to say this briefly. In some of the manuscripts of Matthew's gospel, those words are not there, but those words are absolutely in the gospel of Luke in a place that is not contested by anyone anywhere. So that Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, is absolutely certain. Whether or not it belongs here in Matthew is debated. Jesus said the words, he was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the mission God sent Jesus on. God the Father sent his Son to come looking for us. We know this from the book of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And God could have written us off and said, serves you right. How dare you walk contrary to my word and will and my laws? How dare you dishonor me and sully my glory? Who do you think you are disregarding me? You get what you deserve. Boom. But God in his love for us did not look down on us with disdain, but dispatched his own Son to seek us and to save us and to give his life a ransom for us. Can we be the recipients of that and then turn around and look at our fellow Christians and say, I'm not messing with you. I want nothing to do with you. You are beneath me. You are not worthy of my time or attention. This is how Paul puts it in Titus 3. Paul tells Titus, this young pastor, remind them to be subject to rulers, to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Remind them to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, to show every consideration for all men. Every consideration for all men, all types of men, all statuses, all levels. To show every consideration for all men. Why? Verse 3. Because we also were once foolish ourselves. We also were once disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We once were just like them. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you see how Paul argues that? Why should we be subject to rulers? Why should we be obedient? Why should we be ready for every good deed? Why should we malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, and show every consideration for all men? Because of what God did for us in Jesus, it changes everything. The world says, compare. Do you make as much money as me? Do you live in the neighborhood I live in? Are you as smart as me? Do you have the educational level I have? Do you hang out with the same people I hang out with? Are you worthy of my time and attention? And then you make that judgment and you decide, no, beneath me, not worth my time. And you shove them to the side. That's the world. That's natural. If I am bent in on me, I want to make sure I'm happy. I may want to make sure I spend my time my way to make sure I'm getting what I want out of life, because this is it. This is the only go around I get. Then, of course, I should make those judgments. I mean, return on investment with my time, right? But God comes along and says, guess what? You don't have to think that way anymore. You don't have to be that way anymore. Look what I did for you. Look to the depths I stooped to go and seek and to save you and bring you to me. Now, how do you look at the people around you? Well, Lord, I was just like them, but you invested time and effort in me, love in me. You came to get me. God, give me the grace and your spirit to do the same for others as well. To have the same care, the same love. And we might ask, well, Lord, what if they don't respond? What if they ignore? What if they continue to go astray? What if all my efforts seem to come to nothing? Is it wasted? Is it for naught? No, it's not for naught. Two different spellings there. Your service is not in vain in the Lord. That's the Word of God. That's not Mark Gibson. Your service is not in vain in the Lord. Well, God, it looks like there's no return coming. Looks can be deceiving, and even if you don't see the desired result that you want, it's still not in vain because it's offered to me in love for another as a reflection of what I've done for you. It's not in vain. It's not pointless. It's not worthless. We no longer have to look and compare and determine whether or not you're worthy of my time. We can say, Lord, thank you for setting me free, that I can love all equally, that I can serve all equally, that I can invest in all equally. Thank you, Lord, that I can totally get rid of that mindset that would despise and look down upon even the lowest of your little ones who believe in you. You came to save that which was lost. So the first reason is their angels stand in God's presence awaiting His command to go and help them. Can you do any less? The second one is, I was sent to seek them. Can you, in the face of that, the one I came to seek you as well, despise them? And then finally, this little parable, this analogy of the shepherd goes looking for the lost sheep. It's what he does that we should be willing to seek as well, to pursue others for their good in kindness and gentleness and love. And instead of saying, nope, beneath me and not more with my time, Jesus is that good shepherd. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. Would you go against the will of God? Or do you want to be cooperating with it and used by it to bring one of these little ones back to Him? God holds these little ones in high regard, very high regard. Can we do any different? Can we be indifferent to them? Can we despise them? We should not be because of what He's done for us. The parallel passage of this in Luke says much the same thing. And he puts it into a chapter where there's three different lost things and three different found things. And of course, the first one is the sheep, the one that goes astray. He leaves the 99, goes and finds one, lays it on his shoulders and comes back and gathers all his friends and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that need no repentance. And then he tells the story about the woman who, with her dowry, loses one of her coins and sweeps the house carefully and lights a lamp till she finds it, and then calls her neighbor and says, rejoice with me. The coin I lost is found. Lost sheep, certain value. Lost coin, certain value. And then he comes to that beautiful story of a father who had two sons. And I think it's so amazing how that particular parable fits the context here so well. Because you know the story, the youngest says, Dad, I'm out of here. I'm done with this family. Liquidate what's mine. Give it to me in cash. And I'm gone. And the father gives him his inheritance. He goes to a far country and squanders it in sinful living. This is the sheep that has gone astray. This is the son that is lost. Can you not hear the conversations of the older brother with his buddies? Hey, where's your brother? Yeah, he left. Really? What happened? He didn't want to be part of our family anymore. He asked Dad for his inheritance and he left. Good riddance. I'm glad he's gone. Sick of his complaining all the time anyway. But I stayed. I work hard for Dad. You could hear just the way he would put him down and be derogatory about it. Maybe if word came back, hey, I heard the place he's living, economy's got a downturn there. I bet he's struggling. How's he liking that now? Leaving here, we're doing great. He's suffering. Good. What's the dad doing all this time, though? He's looking down the road every day, looking down the road every day, looking down the road every day, wanting that son to come to his senses and come home. And the day it happens, dad does not wait for son to walk the entire road up to him, going, well, it's about time he came to his senses. We'll hear his speech. If the words are good, maybe we'll let him back in the house. As I've said before, the dad did something that no Jewish man in Jesus' day ever did because it was entirely undignified. They wore robes. If you're going to run, you got to pick up your robe like this so it doesn't get in the way of your knees. You know how that looks? You look like a girl. Jewish men do not want to look like girls prancing around. They didn't do that. This dad does not care that in the face of the entire town, everyone can see him. He hikes up his robe and he runs with all he's got to that boy who basically said, Dad, I don't want to be part of your family anymore. I'm out of here. Give me my money and I'm done. He runs to him. And the son is there going, okay, I got my speech. Dad, I've sinned against you and against heaven. And dad's not even listening. Dad has that boy wrapped up in a hug. Showering, kisses on him. My son was dead and he's alive. You see and feel his heart there, the love he had for this boy that basically said, Dad, I don't want you. I don't want to be part of you anymore. He starts giving commands, bring out fresh clothes and shoes and a ring on his finger. We're going to restore him. Kill the fatted calf. We are going to have a party and a feast. The joy and the rejoicing of the lost son that's come home. Oh, but God forgive us. We are too often like the older brother that when he heard the partying and the feasting, when he came in from the fields, he wanted to know what was going on. Instead of going in to find out, he calls one of the servants. What's going on? Your brother's come home. What? Yeah, he returned and your dad's killed the fatted calf and everyone's been invited from the neighborhood and we're having a party. For him? How dare he? Does he know what that son of his did? That's it. Now I'm done with this family. I can't believe it. We're going to be the laughingstock of the entire neighborhood. Dad, what are you thinking? And so he refuses to go inside and celebrate. He looks down upon and despises his brother. And the tenderness of the father, as he goes out to his older son and says, hey, why aren't you coming inside? Well, Dad, you must know, this son of yours, no brother of mine, squandered all of your money on sinful living, and now he comes home and you throw him a party? Look, I stayed here the whole time and I slaved for you and you didn't even give me a little goat to celebrate with my friends. But he blows everything in sin and comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him. Why would I want to go inside to that? And even then, the father does not get angry, but with tenderness says, my son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it's right for us that we should celebrate, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. If we could just see with the eyes of God these people that we so quickly kick to the curb, I think it would change everything. Jesus says, if you belong to me, if you are in my kingdom, you have that humility of a child that doesn't lift itself up above others. It can't look down on others. If you are the lowest of the low, there's no way you can look down. You're looking up the whole time. You're considering others as better than yourself. You're looking out for the interests of others and not just your own. You are careful and cautious about putting any stumbling block in the way of others. And you rejoice even at the little victories of the struggling, weak Christians. God, thank you for that victory. Thank you for that obedience. Thank you for that season of them walking with you in the sun. And we will keep praying on, and we will keep loving on, and we will keep striving on with them and for them, Lord God, because you left the 99 to come find me. Let me join you in looking for them as well to bring them back. Everything that is in God calls us with humility of mind to love and care for others as Jesus has loved and cared for us. Jesus says, don't despise, serve, seek, love as I have loved you. Kids, I want to read a verse to you, so give me your attention now. I know you've been sort of listening and maybe coloring and stuff. In the book of Isaiah, which is in the Old Testament, God says the following thing. God will tend his flock like a shepherd. God will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom. He will carry them close to him, close to his heart, and he will gently lead those that are with young. I want you to understand this morning that God loves you infinitely. That you are his little lamb and he cares for you and watches over you. There's even a hymn in our hymn book that says, I am Jesus' little lamb. Ever glad at heart I am, for my shepherd gently guides me. knows my need and well provides me, loves me every day the same, even calls me by my name. Jesus knows your name. The God of the universe knows you, knows your name, and loves you. Because God has loved you that way, He wants you, as a recipient of that love, to love others the same way. And I think one of the best places you can start with that love is your own family. To love your brothers and sisters as God has loved you. Now, I know it can be hard sometimes in a big family, especially if you're the older brother or the older sister. Because your younger brothers and sisters can make your life miserable, can't they sometimes? Oh my goodness. Lord, please don't ask me to love them. God says, I love you. Love them too. Don't look down on your brothers and sisters like you're better than them just because you're older. Like you're better than them because you have more privileges. Because you're stronger than them. You don't take toys from them. You find ways to serve them and give them things and help them and protect them. As Jesus' little lamb, love your brothers and sisters. And I'm going to ask you to do something today. And parents, you can tell me whether or not they did this. So are you listening, kids? Here's the one thing I want you to do today. Sometime today, I want you to ask your parents to help you find one way to serve one person in your family. It can be your parents. It can be your siblings. But I want you to ask your parents, help me find one way to serve my family today. So parents, I hope they ask you, come up with a way that they can, appropriate for their age, serve the family. You, the siblings, someone, just to put that into practice. God has loved and served us. Help me to serve them. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. It is good news this morning. Let's look at the front of the bulletin as we close this morning. Some words from J.C. Ryle of encouragement from this passage. Follow along as I read. Ryle says, these words are meant for the encouragement of all true Christians. They are meant to show us that our Lord Jesus is a shepherd who cares tenderly for every soul committed to his charge. The youngest, the weakest, the sickliest of his flock is as dear to him as the strongest. They shall never perish. None shall ever pluck them out of his hand. He will lead them gently through the wilderness of this world. He will carry them through every difficulty. He will defend them against every enemy. The saying which he spoke shall be literally fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. With such a Savior, who need fear beginning to be a thorough Christian? With such a shepherd, who, having once begun, need fear being cast away? Let's pray. Our Father, you are our shepherd. Jesus, you are the good shepherd, and we are your sheep. I pray today as we think upon that image, that picture of you, the shepherd, leaving the flock to seek us and to save us and to bring us again, might so fill our mind and our hearts, Lord God, and so transform us that it would just be unthinkable for us to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and look down upon them, despise them, disregard them, ignore them. But it might move us, because of the love we have experienced, to love and serve them in kind, and to not grow weary in doing good, knowing that in time we will reap a harvest. Father in heaven, thank you for these words of Jesus and the encouragement that they bring us. May it fill our hearts this day, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.